We'll finish this 15th chapter of Acts today. We have just a little bit left here. And if you care to follow along, I'm going to read beginning in verse 36. The heading in this Bible says, Paul and Barnabas separate. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So the first missionary journey has ended. That's what we looked at in chapters 13 and 14. Churches have been established in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So the Great Commission is truly underway. The council in Jerusalem has ended. The good result of that council was that justification by faith alone is upheld. Salvation is recognized as dependent upon the substitutionary death of Christ. It is His merit alone that saves. We do not add any human action to His sufficient, perfect sacrifice. But watch out. Just when all seems well, a new problem can arise. Have you ever had that happen? Everything just seems to be going so well, and something comes up. There's a sharp disagreement over John Mark between two of God's most faithful servants, Paul and Barnabas. There is something ironic about that because unity is prevailing in the church. The Gentile believers are not expected to be circumcised to be saved or to be a part of the church. And the Gentiles have agreed to the setting aside of certain restrictions of what they eat so as to not offend Jewish Christians who are not yet convinced they are free of dietary laws they lived under when the ceremonial law was in effect. So peace reigns, and then peace is broken between these two brothers in Christ. And you remember when the two of them were sent out, John Mark, who was Barnabas' cousin, went with them. In fact, let's just touch base on that again. If you go back to chapter 13, verse 5, we've seen in just a few verses there the two, Paul and Barnabas, have been sent out by the church of Antioch and by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5 reads, when they arrived at Salamis, which was the capital city on the island of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. But then if you go over to verse 13, I think it is. Kind of lost my place there. I think it is verse 13. It says, now Paul and his companion set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We don't know why. We're not told in Scripture exactly why John Mark left them. Suggested perhaps he's jealous for his cousin Barnabas because it seems now that Paul's taken the lead and Barnabas is kind of in a second place. I think it's more likely that Mark has sensed that this is not going to be an easy journey. This is no vacation. There's persecution ahead, and probably it's this sort of thing that caused him to leave them and to go back to Jerusalem. A.T. Robertson writing says this, Paul felt a lively realization of the problem of having a quitter on his hands. And that wasn't too much to the liking of Paul. So there arose this sharp disagreement. between the two of them. And of course, this wasn't the last sharp disagreement that's ever occurred between Christians. And there'll be more to come, I'm sure. But we could ask this question, did any good come out of this? Well, yes, if we look at it this way, that there's no longer just one mission team. There are now two, because Barnabas is taking Mark with him to Cyprus, and Paul has chosen another person to go with him, now Silas. So I really think you could sort of apply Romans 8, verse 28 here, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and been called according to his promise. Not that we want to promote sharp disagreements in the church, but God can work through things for his purposes. What I'd like to do today, and I thought this would be a worthwhile thing to do, is to look at these three men and just a little bit of how God worked in this situation and brought out good. So I want us to look at Paul the Apostle, and we'll spend more time looking at him than the other two because there's so much more in Scripture about him. In fact, we'll have to limit what we can look at. Then we'll look at Barnabas the Mentor. That's what I'm going to call him, the Mentor, because I think what really happened is when he took Mark with him to Cyprus, he mentored him and brought about a lot of maturity. And then we'll look at Mark. I'm calling him the restored one, because it's good to see in Scripture that Paul himself speaks well of Mark in one of the later books, and there really was a restoration of this man to service of the Lord. So we're going to look at these three and kind of draw it together at the end. Let's look first at Paul the Apostle. Consider the fact that Paul had a pastoral concern for these churches that have begun. And if you look again at verse 36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And I'm sure Barnabas was in full agreement that's a good idea, but it was Paul's idea because of his concern for how are things going back there in these newfound churches. And consider that they're going to go back to places that they were treated badly in by the local inhabitants. They're going back to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. Remember, Paul was stoned in Lystra. They're going back there. His concern for them would take him back there. Paul's wondering, are they growing in the faith? How are the elders doing whom we appointed to lead the flock? Is Satan making inroads into the church? And it's that concern, that pastoral concern, that brings this need to go back to these places again. If you'd look for a moment, turn to 1 Thessalonians. Of course, they haven't been to Thessalonica yet, or Paul and Silas and Timothy will go with them, but just to look ahead, on this second missionary journey, they will be in Thessalonica, and a church will start there too. And just notice the things that Paul writes about himself and those who ministered with him in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. I think that's striking. It says we were gentle, like a nursing mother. It expresses the affection that he had for them. Verse 11 here, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. They were gentle like a mother. They exhorted like a father. All of these, I think, just express the heart that Paul had for these new Christians. He had to see how they were doing. But Paul knew that the pastorate was not his initial calling or his first calling. He wasn't called to settle down somewhere and stay a long time and pastor a local church. He knew what his calling was. He was called to be, if I could use the Greek term, an apostolos, which means a sent one. And I want to use that word because he knew he was called to be a missionary, and he knew he was called to be an apostle in that narrower sense, as were, especially. Paul knew that he was called, we would call him a church starter. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, something Paul says here. I just wanted us to notice the words he uses. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, and he's talking about him and Apollos, another Christian teacher, because of the divisions that are at Corinth. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. I planted. Paul desired to go to cities, and he went to cities, large cities, rather than small places, because the gospel could spread from them. But he didn't want to go where others had already been before him. He went where there was no church and planted a church. And I think Paul must have been an engaging person. I don't think he found it so difficult to have conversations with all kinds of people. He could just go strike up a conversation with them. Look at another place and go back to Acts to chapter 17, where I think we see that expressed here, where Paul has left Thessalonica. He's gone down to Athens. I'll just pick it up here in Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. And we've seen that. This was his plan to go, and he would go first to a synagogue. He wants to talk to the Jews. They know the Old Testament. He can show them from Scripture that Christ is the fulfillment of many of these promises. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So he'd go there and minister as best he could. And he reasoned with devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Anybody, pagans. And it says in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So anybody was fair game as far as Paul. He wanted to talk to them. He wanted to share with them what he knew of Jesus Christ, even these maybe highly educated philosophers at that time. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. That was his message. And of course, pointing out what was the significance of why Christ was crucified. So that just was Paul. And wonderful when people have that ability to converse with others and care about the gospel being made known. Well, not only was he a missionary, but he was an apostle as well. Apostle in that narrow sense, that select group of men, the original apostles, minus Judas, Matthias was added, and then Paul. They laid the foundation of the church. Because as Ephesians says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And it's not really a stretch to say that the church is built upon the scriptures, because these are the men who gave us these scriptures that point us to Christ. Paul thought it was very important to emphasize that. So in his letters, almost any letter, he'll start by saying that he is an apostle. Paul, the apostle to the Romans or to the Corinthians by the will of God, he would always state that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? And he met that qualification because an apostle had to be able to testify to the resurrection of Christ, that he had actually seen the resurrected Christ. And Paul had seen him, that is, the fact of the blinding light on the road to Damascus qualified him as an apostle, having seen the risen Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you." The miracles, the wonderful things that he could do in extending his hand to heal the sick and even on one occasion raise the dead. Signs of a true apostle. Paul was humbled by God's grace that he would have saved him, because he recognized he tried to destroy the church. He persecuted the church. He took the lead in that. In fact, that was his intent when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to put them in prison and bring them back to Jerusalem for judgment. And he was humbled by the fact that God would choose him to bring him from death to life of all persons. For instance, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, one of several places where he expresses this almost an amazement that God would save him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 reads, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And you can read similar language in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. But Paul never forgot where he had come from or how he had persecuted the church. He knew he was forgiven. You know, I think this is an important thing. We know we're forgiven for our sins, but it's good we remember them too, so we don't have a repeat performance. And Paul always wanted to serve the Lord, and he would never go back to how he used to persecute the church. And here's something I was impressed with in preparing this sermon. I hadn't really seen this. It just impressed me until this week here. Paul had such a dependence on the prayers of the churches. He coveted their prayers, just as missionaries must covet our prayers on their behalf. Pastors covet the prayers of people. Paul, a man himself, very much a man of prayer, wanted people to pray for him. Let's look at a few of these. Turn to Romans chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea," and so on. He wants the believers at Rome to pray for him, that for his deliverance in ministry. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because here's another church he coveted their prayers too. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Paul just seemed to feel that these, if he knew his converts and these churches were praying for him, he felt strengthened in ministry. And I love this one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Because of the nature of what it is he's praying for in this request, we'll go back just a little bit here. Ephesians 6, verse 18. "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." Not a good thing to pray for. Pray for me to have boldness. Pray for one another that we would have boldness to, when God gives us opportunities, that we can, it takes some boldness to share the gospel, that's for sure. Look at, I'll give you just one more. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. Philippians 1, 19. Find it here. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And that just struck me. And there's more. You can look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, that Paul depended so on others' prayers. It should encourage us to be in praying for one another in ministry and those who are doing ministry. And then one more passage from Paul's letters. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just trying to get a kind of feel for Paul's life and ministry and what's written about him. This is such a wonderful passage here. I think we should want to be able to say this as we come to the end of our lives. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He had that confidence that he was ready to depart. He was ready. He would be with the Lord when he was called home. Now I want to read to you a comment from Derek Thomas on Paul. This I never read a comment like this before, but I think there's something to it. This is what Derek Thomas says about Paul. From one point of view, Paul was a difficult man to work alongside. He was multi-talented, was rigidly focused, and did not suffer fools gladly. He could appear overbearing and calculating. He had a single vision for God's kingdom and glory and had little time for underachievers, like John Mark, I guess. This is a caricature, of course, but there is a grain of truth in it. Many of us would far rather work alongside the forgiving Barnabas than the demanding Paul. So you can think about that, but maybe that's true. Paul was really driven. It might take somebody like Barnabas, who's quite congenial, it seems, to work well with him. And it makes me think of this. I think sometimes God places people together in ministry that their temperaments really aren't the same. But that shouldn't be a big problem. If the goal is to glorify Christ, if the goal is the gospel, we should be able to work with anybody. And so that's just an interesting comment. I'd never heard anybody, seen anybody write something quite like that before. But certainly Paul was driven in ministry, but in a very good way. Let's turn then to Barnabas, whom I am calling the mentor. Won't spend nearly as much time with Barnabas because we don't have too many verses concerning him. But do you remember the first time we encountered him in the book of Acts? It's in chapter 4. Let's turn back to that. And every time we encounter Barnabas, it's always in a very positive light. Here in Acts 4, verse 36, let me read that verse. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's just so interesting that he was given a nickname, as it were. His name's Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. You're getting a picture of this is someone who knows how to encourage somebody who needs encouragement. I think Mark probably needed that. And certainly he's a generous person. He sells a field to help with some issues in the early church where finances were very short. Let's look at the second mention of him. Turn to chapter 9. It's a very positive picture of him again. And of course, this is one of those very important chapters because of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, becomes Paul. Look at verse 27. One of the problems that Paul had when he'd been converted, he wants to go to Jerusalem, he wants to meet with the disciples and the apostles. They're afraid of him. They're afraid it's all a trick, just trying to locate them so they can be arrested or something. But Barnabas, verse 27 says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." So Barnabas had he had such an esteem with the apostles there that if Barnabas said Paul's okay, he's okay. And he was greatly helpful to Paul on that occasion there. And then the third mention of him, turn over to chapter 11, verse 29. This is where a prophecy has been given. There's going to be a famine. Things are pretty tight in Jerusalem, and so the church at Antioch is going to send some supplies to help them, some money, I'm not sure what it was. It says in chapter 11, verse 29, "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." So here again we see something very good about Barnabas. He's trustworthy with money, and he has a caring heart to go to relieve the needs there. We encounter again in chapter 12, verse 25, simply says that this is where Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch after they've brought the relief, and they brought with them John Mark. And there's no more mention of Barnabas in the book of Acts except for this passage here in chapter 15, where they have the disagreement, they separate, and I just think it's very significant that Barnabas takes John Mark with him to Cyprus. And we're not told what went on between them in the intervening years here, but I want us to see something Paul would have to say about Mark later on. So I like to think of Barnabas as the mentor who mentored John Mark. Could you mentor someone? Would you think that you would be able to take someone, come alongside and mentor them in the faith? I can look out, I see people here, I know you can do that. I know you would be good at that. I would encourage you to think about that and think about how you could help someone grow, mentor them. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This church has got people who are pretty knowledgeable in the scriptures, and you could pass that knowledge on. And this is a great passage here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. A lot of people have memorized this. It's such a great passage. It gives us marching orders to the church, in a sense, where Paul, now writing to Timothy, who will go with him on this second journey, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Paul's calling Timothy to pass on what he knows to other men who will pass it on to others as well. And think about that. Think about how you can take what you know and pass it on to others. Hopefully, if they become strong in the faith, they will do the same thing. That's how the gospel is passed and truths of Scripture are passed on to others. But we've got to move on to John Mark. I'm calling him the restored one. And the question would be this: can a Christian who has failed in service be restored? Can he ever find usefulness in the future? The answer is yes. Certainly Mark did. Now, just thinking about, if you'll allow me to just sort of make some assumptions here. I could be wrong about them, but it's kind of interesting to try to think what we know about him. In Mark 14, verse 51, don't turn to it, but I think you'll be familiar with the passage. This is where Jesus has just been arrested. He's been led away, and there's a young man who was dressed in a linen garment of some kind or cloth, and he ran away naked. Remember that passage? And many people think that's Mark. That's just supposing that, but it's kind of interesting to think that this is Mark's little cameo appearance in the gospel that he wrote. It may be. Then turn also to Acts chapter 12, where he is mentioned along with his mother. And you'll remember the incident when you look at it. This is Mark 12, verse 12. Peter, remember, has been imprisoned. He's going to be executed the next day. The angel sets him free. Where does he go? He goes to this home. And this is Acts 12, 12. I hope that's what I said. Acts 12, 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. Here we have a lady named Mary. She may be a widow. There's no mention of her husband here. We sort of assume she's pretty well-to-do. She has a home large enough that the Christians can gather there, probably for worship and certainly here for prayer meeting on behalf of Peter. Linen garments were associated with the wealthy. Just suggest to you, maybe Mark was a young man, and he needed experience. And he needed the right experience, and he needed the right guidance. And I think he got it from his mentor, Barnabas. And here's what's so wonderful about this. I want us to look at a statement Paul writes that gives a very different opinion some years later. So turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're back. We were in this chapter just a little bit ago, too, where this is Paul's last letter. This is the end. He knows that his departure is coming soon. But look at what he writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Isn't that remarkable? Mark, that if A.T. Robertson's right, Paul thought he was a quitter, didn't want him around anymore, he just messed up their plans, and now he says, no, I don't have that opinion of him anymore. He is very useful to me. And then one other passage, too, concerning Mark. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, because there was another apostle who had quite affection for Mark as well. Certainly must have found him useful, and that's Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, notice what he says. She who is at Babylon, Babylon's probably a cold word for Rome, the city of Rome at this point, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Peter addresses Mark as his son. That is a spiritual son, a son in the faith. So how can we account for this change, this growth in Mark? Paul can now say he's useful. Peter calls him my son. Look at your bulletin, if you will. I like this quote here from William Hendrickson. This is in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. It would appear then that sovereign grace, making use of the kindly tutelage of Barnabas, the stern discipline of Paul, and the potent influence of Peter, had triumphed in the life of Mark. That is a very good quote. The kindly tutelage of Barnabas, who mentored him, the stern discipline of Paul, and the potent influence of Peter. But notice this, above it all, sovereign grace. The grace of God, that's what really makes the difference. So, well, just how useful did Mark become to God? how about being able to write one of the four Gospels? That's pretty useful. And so I just think this is profitable to look at these three men and this sharp disagreement, how God works through things in ways we wouldn't expect many times. I'll just close with this quote here from Derek Thomas. No Christian is beyond hope of recovery. No matter how bad the fall may be, there is a road back to usefulness. And we see that in the life of King David. We see that in the life of Peter, who denied the Lord three times. And we see that, I think, in the life of John Mark. It's wonderful to know that God can do acts and works of restoration. So that ends the 15th chapter of Acts. We'll go on next week into the second missionary journey, and we'll take probably the first 15 verses of Acts chapter 16.